I want to welcome back to the Elam Church stage, Mr. Sam Lacey. Sam is a good friend of mine, and Sam has been studying race, reconciliation, and those topics for many, many years. Let me just brag on Sam a little bit. Sam is a Fulbright scholar, okay? Fulbright scholars are the best of the best kind of scholars.
That's true.
They travel to Germany. You went to Germany, right?
Yeah.
They travel all over the world to study specific topics, issues. And Sam's has been American history and the history of slavery and of the church. And so last time you came, you presented to us a really problematic history about the church's involvement in slavery and the perpetuation of racism. Now, we wanted you back to talk about reconciliation, Sam. How does this all work? And so I'm so glad, so thankful, not only to have Sam as a friend, but to come to speak to us today about this topic. I so badly wanted to preach on this, but I knew that the Lord had something in store for us from Sam. So please do give him all of your attention and love as he preaches for us this morning. Thanks, Sam.
Yeah, thanks, Paul. Thanks for that introduction. And I think I would have happily handed this week over to Paul. These are never easy topics to preach on. But start with me now. Just join me in some prayer for a time. Jesus, it is not natural that we are your sons and daughters. It is something that you did by adoption, that you grabbed us while we were strangers, while we were hostile to you, and you brought us into your family. And you asked us to commune with each other as family, as brothers and sisters, to show no divisions, to love one another, to encourage, to lift up. Lord, would you open our hearts now? Would you guard my words, that I would not be reckless, that you would guard ears from not hearing things that they shouldn't hear? But Lord, help us to be open and honest, authentic, and let your kingdom come. In Christ's name, amen. So Brown versus the Board of Education of Topeka, Kansas. Have you guys heard of that case? Okay. So it consolidated five separate cases from different jurisdictions across the country. And it was decided by the United States Supreme Court in 1954. So I imagine that you have a vague familiarity with its significance. This case stated, at least in the realm of public education, that the doctrine of separate but equal, the idea that it was acceptable at this time to segregate whites from blacks so long as their public facilities were on equal standing, it said that that was inherently unequal, and as a result, it was unconstitutional. It had been on the books for 60-something odd years, since 1896, a case called Plessy versus Ferguson. I'm guessing no one here, and you can correct me, has heard of Brown versus the Board of Education, Part 2. This was a case that was decided 1 year later by the same Supreme Court in 1955. And the purpose of Brown, too, was to devise the scheme to implement the legal mandate that Brown 1 had passed down. Because states, particularly in the South, almost exclusively in the South, had requested and petitioned the court for relief. And what they had said is that you need to exempt us from this ruling. They argued that integration could not be immediately accomplished without significant social and institutional upheaval, and that though the Supreme Court had issued a ruling on the matter, that actually local governments should be the final decision makers for when and how to start the process. Well, why did they argue this? They were very open. They said it was because of rampant racism and violence. They argued that bloodshed would abound, particularly in the South, if the court imposed a deadline upon them to integrate. So in the court's majority opinion, Chief Justice Earl Warren wrote that instead of immediate integration, The state should, quote, proceed with all deliberate speed. And so the court then assigned federal district courts over each state to monitor the success of the schools as they went on. Chief Justice Warren wrote, quote, these courts will make sure that the defendants make a prompt and reasonable start toward obeying Brown. What's interesting, actually, when I was reading and researching on this is I was reading part of a brief filed by the government when they set out a suggested date for when they think it should be integrated. They picked 2020. This is in 1955. So let's fast forward to May 13th, 2016. This is just over 3 years ago. It's 62 years after Brown v. Board. The Cleveland School District in rural Mississippi was ordered by a federal district judge to desegregate their schools in compliance with Brown v. Board from 1954. Their case had been pending, meaning that they had refused to integrate their schools for over 50 years. How is that even possible? How do a people reconcile that blatant lack of action in light of a decades-old mandate imposed on everyone in society? This church, Elam, has spent the last several weeks discussing its core values, the foundational commitments that we believe emanate from the gospel and give purpose to our days. Let me show you that here. I'm going to read this. As a community of faith, we are reconciled. We are a community of reconciliation through faith in Jesus Christ. Being reconciled to God, we intentionally tear down the racial, cultural, economic, and social walls that divide us. Paul actually told me this morning, this is the first thing that you'll see if you visit Elam's website. So today we affirm that we are a reconciled people. And I want to attempt to add content to that affirmation by talking about two things. The first of which, the unbelievable work of Christ on our behalf to reconcile us to him and us to one another. And then second, the unbelievable history of the white American church who accepted that first reconciliation, reconciled unto Christ, and all the benefits that accrue to that, the dignity that you get from that, the assurance of salvation, the hope, the joy, while also rejecting the second reconciliation, and in fact denying, threatening, hurting, killing members of your own family, our brothers and sisters, on account of the one single fact of their skin color. And let me preface to this with one more statement. If you haven't noticed already, I want to draw your attention to something rather obvious. I'm white. And as a white individual, there is a long history of speaking on topics and using words, particularly in the church, to shore up power over parts of one society. And so I want to acknowledge that. I want to be careful, and I want to say that I'm certainly not infallible and that I have my blind spots, and what you're hearing today is partial. And many of you in this congregation may actually live with wounds from this history. In fact, I think we all do in some way. And so I hope that my words don't hurt you. At least I'm not intentional in that. Okay, so I want to jump ahead to a text that I picked out for this sermon. Basically, it's Ephesians. And I put a map up here just because I'm always interested. One, I love maps. They just help contextualize. But I'm always interested in, you know, where's this happening? What's going on? What are they wearing? So this is the church at Ephesus. You can kind of orient yourself. This is Italy. This is modern day Turkey, Asia Minor. And Ephesus, you can see, that's kind of cool right there. Very fancy. Thanks, Paul, for that. So Ephesus would have been one of the, you know, six or seven major cities in the Roman Empire. It was a port city, so it had a lot of people. If you can kind of conceptualize this, Rome, which would have been the greatest city the world had ever seen up to this point, I think had like 650,000 people. So huge in that time, by our standards today, would have been very small. But Ephesus is still one of the big ones. So Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians while he's in prison in Rome. And he's writing this letter to churches that he helped start. This is sometime around 62. They think Paul died sometime around 65, 66. And most scholars actually think that it was, though it was addressed to the church in Ephesus, that it was intended to be a circular letter throughout this area, this Asia. Yeah, let's do this again. This Asia Minor area. So basically, especially in Ephesians 6, the last chapter, he talks about Tychicus. He's bringing this letter to you. And the idea was that he would bring it to then a local servant within the church who would copy it verbatim, and then he would pass it on. It was intended to speak. And so if you look at the, if you read the text in full compared to other Paul's letters, it's somewhat, it's not abstract theologically, but it's very generalized. He's not invoking a lot of names like you see at the end of Romans. He's not saying, say hi to this person. So you can kind of get, so this is why scholars think, yeah, I think this letter was intended to go around to benefit churches that he had already started. Okay, so our passage begins in the beginning of the second chapter. So Paul has just finished, just to give you a little bit more context, he finished hammering home this idea that despite being foreigners, despite being hostile strangers to God, God reached across time and space and he drew in the Gentiles. And so there are within the New Testament particularly, there are two categories of people. Usually we're talking about Jews and we're talking about Gentiles. And the church at this point was becoming increasingly more Gentile in its composition. And by all appearances, it was among the Gentiles that it would continue to go this way. So proportionally, those who are of Jewish heritage were becoming the minority. And the concern is that identities were being formed based on immutable characteristics. This kind of tribalism, this ethnicity, issues of race. So let's pick up in verse 11, I'll read it for you. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, so I think every time like I prepare to speak on the Bible, it becomes very new to me and very dense and very problematic. So I'll say this, is hard. And so work with me here. Please pay attention. So here's what Paul is doing. There's a double rebuke happening. He's doing it to both Jews and Gentiles. But remember, he's communicating this to a Gentile audience, and he's using this play on words. He's saying that there's this group, the Jews, they had a symbol, circumcision. And they performed that symbol to brand themselves, to symbolize their chosenness under God. They were not, Jews were not, independent of everyone else, born circumcised. They were not. So on the one hand, Paul is talking to the Gentiles and he's saying, by virtue of your flesh alone, your ethnicity, you were mocked by these Jews for not being inside the covenant. You didn't bear circumcision. You didn't have the symbol on you. And yet Paul still slights the Jews. And remember, Paul's a Jew himself. He's not doing it to someone he's not. He's saying that their physical badge of honor to brandish their spiritual uniqueness, circumcision, was something that anyone can do. It was done by human hands. God himself didn't do it. And even more, he's saying that it wasn't efficacious for anything. Circumcision itself did not do the work of salvation. God makes that patent throughout Scripture. God alone did this. And if you remember Galatians 2, Paul is rebuking that church, and he's saying, he's talking to a Jewish audience at that time, and he was saying, I was going to say you morons, but the word that he uses there in the Greek is close to a cursed word that you can find in Scripture. So he's basically saying, you morons, you salvation has been offered to the Gentiles, and you are requiring for them that they go and become circumcised to look like you. They were building a profile of who is in and who is out based upon characteristics that they had on their body. So Paul here is deeply troubled by this attitude of superiority based solely on the flesh. And in verse 13, he reminds the Gentiles, you are a stranger, you are far off, and you were brought near by blood. So here's where the play on words is. He's saying blood of Christ brought you in to the fold. The very thing that gives life to the flesh that you're bragging about. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, talking about Christ, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. There's a lot of oneness, a lot of body, a lot of flesh vocabulary happening here. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Okay, let me break this down. Here's the idea. Flesh, in this context, is the problem. They're fixated on their flesh. They're fixated on this characteristic that they can see visibly on the outside. The Gentiles fabricated identity and they fabricated rank within the economy of God based on attributes given to them by God. They made it up. Their origins were unique and determined by God to display his creativity, his goodness, not to create divisions, cliques, or tribes. But they took the one attribute that God gave them. They made it the threshold characteristic for anyone who claimed to be in Christ. And Paul is saying, shame on you. You are a stranger. It's the same thing they did to you. They kept you out based upon this immutable characteristic, and now you're turning around and you're doing that to them. This is the body of Christ. Shame on you. Christ's own blood purchased the very thing you're bragging about, your flesh. You had nothing to do with it. Verse 16, Paul is saying flesh here becomes the solution by the destruction of flesh. So he's saying, okay, you worship flesh. You hold that up as though you're unique somehow. Fine, I will incarnate myself. I'll take on human flesh, and in the destruction of my flesh, I will make a way to save you and you to each other. And despite all your hatred of the other, all your superiority based on your skin, the artificial distinctions you make based on something that I created, I'm going to destroy it. And I will do that to show you the family resemblance in each other. And he moves this argument now from one of flesh and blood to one now of a family of God in spirit. He says we are a spiritual people. We're not merely made of flesh and bone, and especially not of one particular flesh. In verse 16, he says, there is now no hostility. Paul is making a proclamation. Whatever hostility resides between you two, you Jews and Gentiles, you're the author of it. There are no artificial distinctions made by God for the purposes of drawing a people to himself. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. The near would have been the Jews, far off would have been the Gentiles. He's talking about kind of the sequence of salvation history. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Again, he's moving this conversation. He's using words that are trying to kind of puncture this argument that we are unique. And he's saying, no, you are one flesh. You are one spirit. You are one body. He's saying that you are citizens. You are family. There is mutuality. There is connectedness. And this is all based on Christ. And it's because of him. It reminded me of this. If you've never, we all grew up learning about Martin Luther King Jr. In some ways, it's great. But I think it is lost on all of us the radical image he had of Christianity and the civil rights movement, because we don't ever hear from his words. We just hear about scholars talking about them. And one of the best things you could ever read is called Strength to Love. It's a small, thin book. It's a collection of his sermons. So let me read a passage from that. Martin Luther King is talking about this specifically. In a real sense, all life is interrelated. All men, in fact, do I have it? Yeah, there you go. In a real sense, all life is interrelated. All men are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. I can never be what I ought to be unless you are what you ought to be, and you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the interrelated structure of reality. There's actually an excerpt of this. If you've ever read Letter from a Birmingham Jail, 1963, one of the best things you can ever read to understand the mindset of this time, that he pulls and plugs in there. So I'm trying to get us to see here what Paul is getting at. Paul is mystified that these Christians, and he actually lived in Ephesus for 2 years. At the end of Acts 28, it's the last chapter in Acts, he's talking about Ephesus. He was there with them for 2 years, planting that church, nurturing them, raising them up. And he's shocked that they would somehow now begin to make eternal distinctions out of something as trivial as the tone of human flesh. The sadness in reading this passage is that this narrative is all too familiar to Americans. Racial difference and inferiority is our nation's original sin. It is in our charter documents. I want to underscore that. It's in our charter documents. And I don't think most of us believe that, but in preparing for this, I went back and I reread the Declaration of Independence. I reread the Constitution. It's in our institutions historically. And I think to one degree or another, it's in all of us. Black, white, or brown, regardless of skin color, we are infected with issues of race. And I know it's for sure in me. I think, as I said last time when I was here, I was raised in Texas by working poor parents. My mom used to say, and actually it was a way to kind of make ourselves distinct from our extended family. She said, you may have come from poor white trash, but you don't have to be poor white trash. And she almost did it in like a funny way. And I feel like that just so set the structure of my life, of my identity and who I was. My dad, he was a plumber, and like me, he was a bundle of inconsistencies. And he came from Texas, and everything that Texas gives you. On the one hand, he was incredibly generous. I remember one time, my friends and I were going to go to Six Flags. I think you guys, we have Six Flags around here? Close on. Yeah, we're going down there, and we went to go get some groceries at a grocery store before, to save some money, and we saw an African-American man probably in his 60s, and it was probably like 102 outside, just hoofing these groceries, and we decided, hey, this guy needs a ride and pick him up. We went on to introduce my family to him, learned that they lived in a house without air conditioning. My dad goes over, he fixes their air conditioner. My mom happened to be in a position at this car dealership where she was working to help a couple of them get jobs, and so there were times where my dad's generosity was on full display. And it didn't seem contrived. It seemed very sincere. And yet I grew up where racist jokes were commonplace. And me where I probably half my friends were African Americans. And I remember my dad having a discussion with my oldest brother Jack in around, he was probably 7th or 8th grade, and he was detailing to Jack, the reason why whites do not date blacks. It's because to do so, you step down in caste and level. This is my dad talking. And I remember hearing this and thinking, I don't think this is right. I think we're all complicated. And I think when you're marinated in this growing up, the racist jokes, and you see this father of yours giving his time, his energy, his skills his love to African Americans in need, and at the same time, when they're gone, hearing the jokes, knowing that our station is supposed to be above them. It paints a complicated mural of what Christianity was in our lives. So I'm not any different. I am infected with racism. I am. Well, my dad is not unique. That's what Ephesians says. This is a centuries-old problem. This is not new to America. America took racism to an entirely new level with slavery. But this is not new. I want to see if I can offer us as Christians a way forward in light of this very difficult narrative. So this is a picture here of Ruby Bridges. Let me tell you a little bit about her. So Ruby Bridges was 6 years old when she was chosen with three other African-American little girls, but the only one at her school, actually, to integrate. This would have been 6 years after Brown v. Board, to integrate the school. And 25 U.S. Marshals show up at her home, and they pick her up, and they escort her for security reasons, and not just the first day, throughout that entire year, to, I think it's William France Elementary School in New Orleans. And in November 1960, Robert Coles, has anyone heard of Robert Coles? I'd never heard of him until I started doing this research. This guy's off the charts. He was traveling to New Orleans while on leave from his post as a neuropsychiatrist at a nearby Air Force Base. And he just happened to come across this mob of about 200 white people, and they're picketing and they're yelling obscenities at 8:30 in the morning outside an elementary school. And he's curious to understand what is this about. And so he sticks around to watch, and he finally sees emerge from a car this 6-year-old African-American girl, Ruby Bridges, and she's flanked by U.S. Marshals. She had been sent to integrate by herself. One from outside the community to take on characteristics in that community, embed itself so that she might, in one manner, bring a certain kind of healing and restoration to them. That sounds pretty familiar to me. She is impoverished. She's an outcast. She is mocked. She is scorned. Her family is threatened to be killed. 6-year-old little girl. I have a 6-year-old. So Robert Cole sees this. He's a neuropsychiatrist. He asked to speak to her through her parents regularly for the next year. And he goes to her home and he sits with her and he just records and records and records time with her. And ultimately this work, which he published, went on to win him a Pulitzer Prize, a MacArthur Fellowship, a National Book Award. He was an endowed chair at the Harvard Medical School. The Presidential Medal of Freedom. If any of those things mean anything to you, he was a big deal. But I want you to hear his reflections on meeting with Ruby in that very difficult season where she was designated to fulfill. And here are the images of Christ. Ruby Bridges was designated to fulfill the mandate of Brown v. Board in a city hostile to her very existence.
One day, her school teacher said to me, she was looking out of the window, and she saw Ruby yet again coming to school. This time, she watched carefully, and she noticed that as Ruby was walking past this mob of heckling men and women, she stopped, and the teacher saw her lips moving. I said, "Ruby, your teacher told me today that she saw you talking to those people on the street." She said to me, "Doctor, I told her that I wasn't talking to the people." I said, "Well, who were you talking to, Ruby?" She said, "I told her I was talking to God." "Why were you praying to God?" She said, "I was praying for the people in the street." I said, "Why were you doing that, Ruby?" And she said, "Well, because I wanted to pray for them." I said, "You did want to pray for them?" "Yes," she said. I said, "Ruby, why would you want to pray for those people?" And she looked at me and her eyes widened and she said, well, don't you think they need praying for? That stopped me cold. Where did she get that idea, Ruby? She said, well, my mommy and daddy have told me that, and the minister told me that in church. She said, I pray for them every morning, and I pray for them every afternoon when I go home.
I say for the mothers to keep their kids out of school altogether. We're white people. We don't want them to go to school with niggas.
And I said, Ruby, those people are so mean to you, and they're so nasty to you. You must have some other feelings toward them besides wanting to pray for them. She said, I just keep praying for them, and I just hope that God will be good to them. I said, what do you say in the prayer, Ruby? I always say the same thing. What's that, Ruby? Well, I always say, please, dear God, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Now, I'd heard that someplace before. And I heard it in that kitchen, in that extremely impoverished house, and it silenced me. I had no more questions to ask.
Jesus says in Matthew that we have to become like children to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I think, like Ruby did, we have to love our enemies as children do, to show them that we are already reconciled to them. They're already our brothers and sisters. There is no enmity. There is no strife. And Christ did that work, and he did that in the very flesh that they're holding up. We need only to do the very hard act of witnessing daily to the work of Christ by literally dying to our flesh. I want the faith of 6-year-old Ruby Bridges to do that. I want that for my children, my kiddos. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I pray for the faith that we see in our children, that it would teach us educated adults who are so advanced in your book that we've lost our way, we've lost our ability to love instinctively. Help us return to that. In Christ's name, amen.